Everybody loves a good murder mystery. From Sherlock Holmes to Agatha Christie, they're some of the most popular and best-read books ever written. The TV didn't wait long to jump on the bandwagon, and they've brought to life for a whole new generation Agatha Christie's Miss Marple and Poirot, Midsummer Murders and Inspector Morse soon followed, and then the programmes got grittier and more modern. We've had CSI and all its myriad spin-offs, which is actually the most watched TV programme in the world. And even more up-to-date, we've got Silent Witness and Broadchurch, the biggest viewing figures you can imagine. No matter how modern and scientific the setting gets, though, every murder mystery has the same essential ingredients at its centre. So we have a grisly murder, we have a hidden plot, we have evidence coming to light over time, and then finally through a key character, the mystery is uncovered and the truth is made public for all to see. Well, chapter 2 of this letter of Ephesians, through this, Paul has famously written about the wonderful way that grace has saved us and made us alive in Christ, and that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has destroyed death itself and has in his own body essentially recreated humanity so that we are no longer thought of as Jews and Gentiles, but we are in essence now an entirely new human race in Christ. And all of this has been achieved through grace. If you were counting how many times that word came up in chapter 2, you would see it's a lot. Well, now we move into chapter 3. That's what we're looking at this morning. And Paul starts chapter 3 just about to burst into one of the most amazing prayers in the New Testament. And he starts to pray, and then he interrupts himself. And here in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, we get a sneaky peek into Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles and the wonderful gospel that he has been made an ambassador of. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this is the greatest murder mystery of them all. The greatest murder mystery of them all. That's my title this morning. So let's have a look. I want to give you a broad overview of the whole of chapter 3 so that we're doing big brush strokes and grand themes in Paul's writing. So perhaps not so much of the detail, but we'll try and cover the whole chapter in broad strokes. And I'm going to split Paul's 13 verse aside into two sections. We've got the first section, which will be revelation. Then secondly, we'll have proclamation. And then we'll do the prayer under the heading of supplication. So they're not quite alliterative, but there we go. So let's look first of all then at revelation. The revelation. And this is chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. Where did the gospel come from? Was it invented by clever men? Was it discovered in an ancient library? Was it created by random natural forces? None of these things are true. Where did it come from? Paul tells us in verse 2 that the dispensation, or the some versions have it, the stewardship of God's grace. There's that word again, grace. That key word that repeatedly occurs in Ephesians. The stewardship of God's grace was, what does it say? Given to Paul by God himself. Verse 3 uses the technical term for this. It was made known to Paul by revelation. God reveals his grace, his plan of salvation. It is given. It is revealed. It's not made up. It's not been invented. It's not man's idea. It's from God. It's God's great grand plan of salvation, and it's been supernaturally revealed to Paul and to us. The source of everything Christians believe is not speculation, but revelation. We don't have to guess who God is or what he's like or what he wants of us, because he's told us himself. Do you believe God has revealed himself to you through the scriptures? There are no secrets here. There's no hidden inner circle of secret facts. There's no magic circle. There's no Illuminati. There's nothing you can't understand anymore. You don't need any special glasses to read some golden plates to translate the secrets of God's word, as the Mormons have. We don't obscure the teaching of Scripture by saying it in Latin. Paul is keen here to show to the Ephesians and to us too that we can understand the insight into this mystery. That's what Paul's self-interruption about is all about, and why he felt it important to interrupt himself before he prayed. Paul was always keen for people to understand the revelation of God. As Paul ministered, as he wrote letters, as he traveled around the Middle East, he was preaching and teaching and mentoring and explaining and sharing and instructing. And all of this so that people had a better and better and a greater understanding of the wonderful gospel that Paul had encountered. Paul believed that these things were written so that we can understand them and believe them. And so, do you understand? Do you believe what God has revealed? Verse 3, Paul calls the heart of this great revelation a mystery. A mystery not in the sense that you can't understand it, but in the sense that something that was once hidden from our understanding, but is now exposed. Just like in every murder mystery. It doesn't ever stay a mystery, does it? You always find out eventually. Or, if you want a different picture, think of a Christmas present. So you buy a Christmas present for a loved one. You hide it from them, don't you? You don't let them see it when you bring it home from the shops. You stash it away under the bed or in the back of the wardrobe. You buy some wrapping paper. You wrap it to conceal it. Why? Because you never want them to see it? No. You wrap it so that it can be revealed at the appropriate time. That's what Paul says about the gospel mystery here. It's hidden, but Paul says, we've unwrapped the gift. We understand now the mystery. We know the answer to why Jesus had to die. We can see the whole plot. It's explained and revealed and open to us. The great mystery is revealed finally. Through Jesus' death, the mystery is made plain for all to see. Summarizing what he has already written in the second half of chapter 2, Paul states in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. If you're a Gentile this morning, that's great news, isn't it? Because it means you don't have to become a Jew to receive salvation. If you're a Gentile this morning, you're included. I think that's wonderful. I hope you have reached out and grasped that reality for yourself. Because if not, now is the time to do it. Because the mystery is revealed for you. Sadly, though, this fact, this mystery, this gospel, this ability to to receive salvation through Jesus Christ for everybody. This is still a mystery for many people who live in our day. They don't know what God is like. They don't know that He sent His Son for them. They don't know that God is making a new people for Himself, and that God wants them to give up their rebellion and turn from their sin and become a member of His family in Jesus Christ. They don't know any of that. And that's where we Christians come in. So, secondly, we've had the revelation, but now we need the proclamation. Proclamation. This is verse 7 to 11. In verse 7, Paul tells us that he's become a servant, or a better translation of the word is, he tells us he has become a minister. A better translation of that is a servant. He's become a servant of this gospel. Now, that gospel word, I'm sure you know, means good news. News, and especially good news, is stuff that you share. That's what we do with news, isn't it? We phone others to tell it. We write it in letters or on Facebook status updates. We broadcast it on TV and radio. We tell it at the school gate, over the garden wall, in the street when we meet our friends, or in the pub after work. Well, Paul says he's become a servant of this gospel to do that very thing, to tell the good news. How did Paul become a servant of the gospel? By the gift of God's grace. That word again. Paul says, although he was ill-equipped for the role, nevertheless, God has commissioned him to do something with this knowledge. The commission was not to disappear off to a monastery and contemplate its wonder for the rest of his life. It was to pass it on to others. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. This commission was that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all see what is the fellowship of the ministry, of the mystery. Paul's job was to tell us, because we're Gentiles. Our job is to tell our generation, to proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, you say. That's all right for Paul. He was trained. He was gifted. He was specially commissioned. For goodness sake, he was an apostle. He met the living Jesus. Of course he had the capability and the wherewithal to preach to the Gentiles. How can it be my job today? Is that what you're saying? It's Kevin's job, isn't it? That's what I'm here this morning doing. It's Simon's job. We pay him to do that, don't we? It's the elder's job. It's not my job, is it? Do we really all have to preach the gospel? Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, I'm a nobody. I'm nothing special. I have no special talents. I have no special gifts. Did Paul say that God chose him for his status and his intelligence? Well, he doesn't. Look again at verse 8. Paul protests that he was less than the least of all God's people. That's not false modesty. Remember his history. He was the guy that got up the crews that went to kill the Christians when they were the new guys on the block. He's the guy that held the coat while they pummeled Stephen to death. How does the church's arch enemy come to be one of its biggest evangelists and, next to Jesus, probably the greatest theologian that ever lived? Through grace. Through grace. Verse 8 tells us that. This grace was given. Through grace. Grace can turn you from a rebel to a disciple. Grace can turn you from a timid introvert to a sharer of God's gospel. Grace can turn you from a lazy, ill-disciplined student to a devotee of God's truth. Grace can take a housewife and make you into a herald of the King's message. So if you are a Christian today, you should be in no doubt at all that your mission here is to tell the world about your Saviour. You don't have to do it from a pulpit, but you can do it wherever you are. How are you doing in this vital task of witnessing to your Saviour? Speak up for Jesus to the people God brings into your lives. Reach out to those with whom you live and work and share your space. Give them hope. Give them this message of salvation. Give them the good news. Well, we're speaking of this being the greatest murder mystery of all time. And back to TV programs. Lots of TV programs have a scene at the end where they bring all of the plot elements together and they explain all of the subplots and they tie up all of the loose ends. It isn't a modern thing. This has been happening, well, as long as I can remember. I remember watching Charlie's Angels back in the 1970s. I can see some of you do too. Right at the end, for all the people that didn't really cotton on, they had a telephone conference call with Charlie and whichever one of the agents hadn't quite got the story, they'd ask the question and Charlie would reveal the information and they'd tie up all the loose ends. And it was great because if you hadn't followed the plot, you then understood what was happening. You could feel satisfied that you now understood the reason for everything because the final credits roll. Well, that's exactly what Paul does for us here in verse 10. He spells out for us what God's intent is in human history. The reason behind why God has sent his Son and made humans new again in Christ Jesus. And what is that reason? That now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, or perhaps in the spiritual places. Well, let's unpack that. What does that mean? It's pretty amazing, I can tell you. What it means is you, me, the church made up by us is God's masterpiece. We are the center of the display of his wisdom. God's put on an exhibition, God's wisdom. And right at the center of the exhibition is the church. We are the treasured exhibit that he presents to the graduation school of angels. Do you want to see how gracious I am, says God? Do you want to see how wise I am? Look at the church. We are the treasured possession that he holds up to the devil to show him just how wise and holy and supreme he is. Do you feel like that this morning? I venture you probably don't. But that's an amazing truth and we need to get hold of it. Paul draws this interruption to a close with a reminder to the Ephesians and to us in verse 12 that our status in Christ means that we have both the freedom and the confidence to approach God. That word access there is the same one that means to have official court access. Or maybe you watch the Formula One Grand Prix racing, the fabled red pass that gets you access into the paddock. And you can rub shoulders with Ernie and all the others. That formal access into the presence of the very, very important people. We have formal and official status to seek audience with the ruler of the universe. That's an amazing privilege. What an incredible thing the church is. So we've had the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. We've had the proclamation, which is our job and Paul's job. We have to go out and tell it. But look, you have status and you have authority and you are the apple of God's eye. And finally, after he's finished his aside into this wonderful mystery, Paul finally begins the prayer that he intended. So my third point, supplication. Here, Paul kneels to pray. And in verse 14, we see him kneeling to pray. This shows his humble reverence for God. Verse 15 acknowledges that the whole Christian family is united together under the name of God the Father. Can you see here how Paul's exploring of the theology of the previous chapters is informing and directing his prayer? Real prayer always flows from and is always the appropriate response to knowledge of God and his revelation to us. And so if you want to pray like the Apostle Paul prays, reflect and read Scripture and then pray in response to what you read. And this is the second time Paul has prayed for the Ephesian readers in this letter. The first prayer was at the end of chapter 1. In that prayer, Paul primarily prays for knowledge for his readers. Now in this second prayer, he's primarily praying for them to be strengthened. So if you're feeling weak this morning, this is the prayer for you. To be strengthened is vitally important. Think of somebody who's just about to run a marathon. If I said to you, I know there are some runners amongst us, but if I said to you after the service, could you run 26 and a bit miles? I don't think very many of us would get very far, would we? I think probably a lot of us could get about half a mile, maybe, perhaps for the good ones amongst us. And then we'd be puffing and panting and starting to complain, wouldn't we? But if you set out to train to run a marathon, you take some weeks and you do a program and you run and run and you run a bit further and a bit further and you run a bit more. Over the weeks, your body is strengthened. So eventually, after your training plan, you can eventually run a marathon. And that's what Paul is praying for here. Not bodily strengthening, but spiritual strengthening. He prays it for the Ephesians, and he prays it for us too. And I want us to think of this prayer as three steps. Steps up a staircase of growth in Christ. You've probably got a three-step stepladder in your kitchen, maybe. So when you see that stepladder, if it's not got three steps, you'll have to pretend it's got three steps. But if you've got a three-step stepladder, you've got the perfect illustration. And you can remember the three steps of the prayer. As you're strengthened, you go up the staircase. So the first step would be faith. And then as your faith is strengthened, you will revel in Christ more and more. And then as the second step, your love is strengthened, you become more mature in Christ. And then as the top step, your hope is strengthened, you will be glorified in Christ. And those are the three steps: faith, love, and hope. So let's very briefly look at them. Faith is verses 16 and the first half of verse 17. I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is strengthening that Paul is praying for your inner self. So often in this life, we are concerned primarily for ours and for others' outward needs. For healing in times of sickness, for a job in a time of unemployment, for rest in times of difficulty and stress, perhaps even for food in times of hardship. Those things are not wrong to pray for, but notice Paul does not pray for any of the outward needs of the Ephesians at all. He prays primarily for their inner man, for their spiritual priorities. Paul knows that as our relationship with and our faith in Christ are strengthened, then the physical needs of this temporal world become less significant. I'll say again, it's not wrong to pray for external needs, but it's surely wrong to pray for only external needs. We do well if we mirror Paul and pray for inner strengthening and spiritual strengthening. So think about the content of your prayers over the last few days. Have you just been praying for outward things? Maybe we can focus a bit more on praying for spiritual strength. Paul is a great example for us. What is the result of this inner strengthening of faith that Paul is praying for? Well, he tells us that Christ would dwell in our hearts. That word dwell means to have full permanent residency. Instead of having a temporary caravan, this is buying a house and putting down community roots. When Christ dwells primarily in our hearts like this, then he will rule and have reign over our lives. Believing in Christ should lead naturally to fellowship with Christ. Indeed, to be saturated with Christ. So, growing in faith, that's the first step of our ladder. The second step on our staircase is love. And this is the second half of verse 17 and through to verse 19. So, and I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So knowing Christ in faith, which is the first step, means that your love will grow. And you will reach out to God and then ultimately to others as well. Because love grows out of Christ who first loved us. And with the enlarging of our love comes a growing power to change and meet different people. Because love grows collectively and corporately. Love has to have an object. You can't just be loving on your own. You have to express it to somebody else. And so as we grow in love, as we all grow in love, we all become more loving towards each other. And it has the most amazing effect on a community. This love must change us. As we grasp just how great the love of Christ is, it surpasses knowledge. It becomes just amazing. More than just an intellectual thing, a practical thing. The love of Christ will not be a piece of theology. It will radically change your life. Love reaches out to both God and to other people, and not just people inside the church. People outside of the church as well. That's the easy way to evangelize. Not when you have to steel yourself to do it as a discipline, but because it flows naturally out of love for Christ and what he's doing for you. It makes evangelism just so much easier. So, is this love growing in your heart? Are you compassionate? Are you tender? Are you forgiving towards one another? Are you praying that God would help you to become more like that so that you are filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? That's a great prayer. So, faith is the first step of the staircase of growth. Love is the second staircase. And now we've got to the top, the third step on the staircase of growth. And this is hope, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now Paul hasn't actually used the word hope in those verses, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about Christian hope. And you don't probably need me to remind you, that's not the hope of this world, is it? Well, I hope it doesn't rain on Bank Holiday Monday. Probably probably will, won't it? No, this is a settled and a definite trust in God for our future. This is faith looking forward. This is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. God and his future glory are always bigger and grander than ever us humans can imagine. And the superlative nature of our hope is well described by Paul's phrase here. Look, this is not just above what we can ask for. This is not just abundantly above what we can ask for. This is exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask for. Immeasurably more that we can ask for. But even that's not good enough. Or even imagine gets tacked on at the end. Paul is really struggling to express himself here. God's capacity for glorification literally outstrips the language we've got to describe it. It's far greater than our feeble, created, finite brains can conceive of. We are weak and puny, but God is immeasurably powerful. A wonderful contrast to encourage a man who writes from a prison cell to people who have not much influence in the world. Do you feel weak and insignificant this morning, without much influence in this world's affairs? Do you feel small and powerless as a church to make an impact on this community? Well, that's right, because we are weak and pretty helpless. But our God is not, says Paul. Do not lose sight of how powerful God is. His power is at work within us, energizing us that we might glorify Christ in the church through all generations. Now, if that statement is true, and it is, then that means that it is God's intention to glorify his Son in Shepshed Word of Life Church in 2015. Doesn't that bring you a sense of wonder and encouragement and perhaps even a boldness of faith that might otherwise be lacking? Could you serve this God? Will you serve this God? Are you serving this God? Could you serve this God better? Paul has shown to us that the gospel comes by revelation, that we have the responsibility of the proclamation of it, and that through supplication we can grow in love, faith and hope, that Christ might reign in glory in our hearts and in our church. I pray that it might be so with each one of us. Amen.